Eric McGrew, where are you, buddy?
There he is.
Come on up, Eric.
Good to have you back.
Take your time.
That's not what they told me, to take my time. If I get to talking too fast for you, just raise your hand. In 1981, I started praying that God would let me give what I call the POS to every Delta pilot. That stands for Plan of Salvation. We had a little over, I think, 3,000 pilots back then. And so I was a DC-9 co-pilot, and I started telling the guys what I knew about Jesus. And after a couple of years, I said, I ain't making much headway here. Some of them are wanting to chase the girls and drink, and they're not interested in spiritual things. So I kind of changed my prayer. I said, okay, Lord, if I can't tell them the plan of salvation, I'm asking you something real simple. Just let me tell every pilot for Delta Airlines that Jesus loves them. So I prayed that, and I prayed that, and I didn't know if I was making much progress or not. But some things happen that are so bizarre in flying that you don't get to prepare for them very much. And Kirk Humphreys, if you're here, this is no simulator. Didn't he do a good job with that? He reeled me right in, I mean. So we prepare, as Kirk so aptly told us last night, and just like we prepare with our scripture memory. But I remember the day like it was yesterday. It was a Friday, the 14th of March, 1986. I was serving as a co-pilot for Delta Airlines. It was in Orlando, Florida. And we had just landed. We had flight 655. My leg to fly it to go back to Atlanta, Georgia from Daytona. I said Orlando, I meant Daytona Beach. And my first view of the pistol was out of my right peripheral vision. And whoever had it right here. And I was in the small cockpit hallway, and I was fastening my tie, getting ready to go out and do the walk around. And I said, that's a pistol. And I just... So can you still hear me from over here?
No.
Oh, okay. How about from this one? Huh? You got it turned on? Can you hear it now? Okay, thanks. I don't like behind that thing all the time. So I said, "Ooh, that's a pistol." And you only tighten your tie for so long, fellas, and then you got to do something about it. So I turned to him to face him, and when I did, he lowered the gun to chest level, and he said, "Get back in there." And I sized him up right away. He was 6 feet, about 190 pounds, had a green shirt on, a coat, cowboy boots, a multicolored tie, a black cowboy hat with a silver hat band, and a full Fu Manchu mustache. He was weird looking. So I went into the cockpit. I sat down on the co-pilot seat, and the first thing he told me was, he said, "Not that seat. You're going to fly this thing from the captain's seat. Get over there." Well, that worried me, because a lot of folks don't know who sits where, and he knew something about airplanes. So I delayed him for some time, and then I moved. I could feel my armpits getting sticky, and he got aggressive with a pistol. I delayed him by moving some books, and I said I had to have my books and stuff, and told him, I lied to him, is what I done. But anyhow, he'd get aggressive with that pistol, and I'd get sticky under the armpits, and then I'd just do whatever he said, and then I'd start delaying him again. So we went through numerous things. I won't go through all the details for time purposes, but I looked for Bill Wentworth, the captain. He's from Kansas, a black-haired fella, big guy, and I thought, where are you when I need you? And he had helped a lady with a baby stroller carry the baby stroller inside, and he was in the terminal. And I didn't know it, but this individual had come on while I was in the cockpit, and he had ushered the flight attendants off. He had chambered around into the pistol, and he had ushered them off of the aircraft. And so I was all by myself with this individual. I convinced him to let me get up and get out of the cockpit, and he let me come to the cockpit doorway, and I peered forward and looked out of the main entry door looking to see who was around, and all I saw was two older gentlemen with a brown uniform on, and they had pistols, but they were hiding behind a brick wall. And I thought, hey, you guys are supposed to be up here helping me. You talk about feel alone, Kirk. Those dark, stormy nights. So I felt pretty alone on this one. And I looked into the cabin, and the cabin was empty. Nobody was in the cabin. And he forced me back into the cockpit. And I noticed in the tower, this was at the old terminal before we moved to the new terminal. There were about five or six people in the tower, so they knew something was going on. Usually there's only two guys up there. And I went through some more delaying tactics, and then I convinced him that I could move the portable stairs. We didn't have a jetway in those days at that airport, and I used to work on the ramp, so I said, well, I'll go outside and we'll move the portable stairs so that we could taxi out. Now, I didn't want to move them, and my plan wasn't to move them, but I had two plans. One to just create some physical movement whereby I could get behind him and grab him or grab the pistol. And my other plan I liked even better was just to run. So, anyhow, I went outside. I made like I couldn't get the little motor running on the jet stairs. And he took, before we went down the stairs, he took my shirt and he grabbed it and rumpled it up like that and put the gun with his other hand right behind my head. And he made me mad rumpling my shirt that way. He really did, but I couldn't do nothing about it. So we came back in, and I had another plan on starting the engine. We had a left quartering tailwind. In other words, the wind was coming from behind us like this. So when I delayed him on everything else as far as I could, I left the ignition off on the overhead. And sure enough, it blew a bunch of unburned kerosene right past the cockpit. I mean, big cloud of it, you know. And it just covered us. And I said, my plan was to get him to look out of the window at the smoke and tell him we were on fire, and when he did, I was going to catch him right here in the Adam's apple with my fist. And I figured if I could get one good lick in on him, I didn't have my lap belt fastened, then I would jump him. And that's not what they tell you to do. I'm just being honest here. But anyway, I said, look at that smoke. I said, I think we're on fire. And he looked like this. And I said, no, I never did have a chance. So I never had a chance to physically overpower him. And I linked him up with a number two VHF radio, and we started negotiating with operations. Jim Cox was in operations. And he said, well, what are you doing? Where do you live? Why are you doing this? And so forth. And he said, well, I'm a commercial pilot. He said, squawk hijack. And I didn't like that because a lot of folks don't know that. And then he gave me the code. He gave me the numbers to put in the box. And that really worried me because he just knew too much. I failed a hydraulic, the electric aux pump, which powers the right side, a backup pump on him. And I said, we don't have any hydraulics. That system's failed. We're not going to be able to go. He said, turn the pump back on. So I tried lots of stuff like that with him, and he caught it. He had pictures in his apartment where he'd been studying DC-9s and 727s. And I just had my hands full with this fella. We taxied out, and Tower informed me that my number one tire was going flat. I didn't know what the Volusia County Sheriff was shooting at my airplane, and I... So, they're not supposed to do that either. But they shot the number one tire out, and somebody was off on their aim that day because they shot a hole about that far beneath my seat, too. It went up underneath me in the E&E compartment, but we couldn't hear it. The engines were running. So I got to the whole short line there, and... He said, all my life I've wanted to fly one of these things. And I thought, have at it, man. Just let me off. Make yourself at home, you know. And but taxiing out, he said, in reply to Jim Cox in operations, he said, leave me alone. I just want to die in peace. And, you know, you think funny things when you think back on situations. I remember thinking about that comment, and I thought, well, that's normal. Yeah, I want to die in peace, too. But, you know, they tease us ex-Marines about being slow. It took me till I got to the whole short line to realize what he was up to. Because when we were still in the chocks, we learned how to deal with these individuals. And we learned to ask them some questions and let them make some decisions. So I said, well, how much fuel do you need? And he said, you got enough for what I need. And I looked down at the fuel gauges, and to make matters worse, back then, the old nines, if they had water in the tank, the gauges would spin. And we had somewhere around 3,000 pounds in each wing tank, but my gauges were both just spinning like this. So I wasn't sure how much fuel I had. And I said, okay. I said, well, where are you going today? Now, I don't like to ask that kind of question because I'm supposed to be in charge, not this knucklehead. So he said, we're not going anywhere. Well, when he told me that, I could feel a hair standing up on the back of my head just like a porcupine. And my two brothers and my dad and I, I'm a survivor. We've always talked about growing up, what would you do if, or what are you going to do if a guy busts through here now and he's got a gun? I'm going to go out that door right there. And, you know, I'm looking and I'm watching and I'm paying attention. If your house catches on fire, how are you going to get out? What are you going to do? I mean, I just grew up that way. And so I thought, okay, you've got me. But you got all of me, and I'm going to make it tough on you. But I was out of ideas. I taxied onto the center line of the runway there in Daytona Beach. And I lined up with the little nose wheels, one either side of the yellow line. And I said, well, this is going to be different, Eric. This is going to be your last takeoff. Because, see, what he wanted to do was just take it up a couple thousand feet and push it over and do what we call auger it in. Now, if you do that, you're going to have a bad hair day. That's what I call it. So, I had one last idea, and the idea was, well, I'll show him some pictures of my kids in my wallet, and I'll just ask him, well, who's going to feed those kids if you kill me? That sounds pretty good, and I've always kind of thought guys were wimps, you know, come up with stuff like that. But you'll do stuff when he's got you, I tell you. And so I pulled my pictures out and I opened them up, and he was looking at me. He wasn't even strapped in. He was sitting on the edge of the co-pilot seat, and he had the gun, and I mean, he just had the drop on me. There's no other way to put it. And he looked at the pictures, and he was frowning, and he was mad. And he was angry, and he was ready to go. And I just looked at my pictures, and I looked at him, and I said, McGrew, you're just wasting your time. It ain't going to make a bit of difference to him. I folded my wallet back and I stuck my wallet back. And so I started thinking. I said, Eric, you're being pretty selfish, aren't you? And I answered my own question. I said, yeah. And, you know, you're just thinking about yourself. What about him? He's going to die, too, in about a minute. I said, yeah. And I said, well, you know, it wouldn't be right for him to die if nobody's told him about Jesus. And you know, and you know what's happening to you. And I thought, that's right. And I thought, well, I'm the only one around. So so I turned to him and I said, you know, I don't know what your problem is, whether it's with your family, your wife, your job. And I said, but I want you to know that God's bigger than any problem you may have. And I said, I don't know how you feel right now, but if I had to guess how you feel, I would guess that you feel like nobody in the world loves you right now. And I said, but you know, that's not true. I said, God loves you. And I said, God loves you just the way you are. And see, I knew that. I'd been reading in my Bible, Romans 5:8, but God showed his love toward us, and that yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so I knew that. And I said, but the problem is, I said, you're a sinner. And I said, you've done things wrong. Now, you got to be careful when you tell a guy that. But I was just, I don't know, I was just zeroed in on him. And I said, I told him heaven's entry procedures. I just told him how to get to heaven. I said, you need to thank Jesus for dying on the cross for you. And I knew that. I just read 1 Peter 2:24, which says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, whereby whose stripes ye are healed. And so, and I'd been reading a lot in my Bible and reading a lot of stuff and trying to memorize Scripture. And so I lost track of time, how long I talked to him. I talked to him for, I don't know, 10, 15 minutes, not over 15, probably 10 minutes. And during that time, the radios were quiet, and it was just dead quiet. And when I finished, he had the gun down on his leg, and he was just looking straight forward out of the windscreen, and his face was calm. And I thought, hey, you're supposed to be holding the gun on me. You know, what are you doing? And that's the Stockholm syndrome. Anyway, a voice came over the overhead speakers, and it said, Mr. So-and-so, you don't really want to do this, do you? I thought, right. He said, Mr. So-and-so, he said, why don't you just turn to that pilot right now and tell him to taxi in? And I thought, he is turned to me. He's been turned to me the whole while. And I looked at him. He wasn't. He was looking straight forward. And he picked the pistol up, brought it right past my head and said, taxi in. I did something real stupid then. I said, you want a taxi in? I was so wrapped up in it. I told you all that. That's my story, Kirk, and I'm sticking to it, like the country singer said. But I told you all that to tell you this. The God that we serve is powerful. I got debriefed in the chief pilot's office, and then I got 2 days off. They gave me 2 days off, and I came back, and they wanted to make a movie, a little VCR movie, for training purposes. And so I made them. I just told the story just like I did now, with a lot more detail to it. And they made a training film out of it. I decided during my off days that I wouldn't include any scripture that I told him or any of the details of the religious stuff I told him. And then I decided that was up to God, and I would just tell the story just like it happened. So when I finished the movie making affair, they all told me, well, you got to edit it and you got to change this and cut this out and back and forth. but they ran it. It's about 40 to 45 minutes long, and they didn't cut a thing. Everything's in there. And so I prayed that, you know, I would be able to tell every Delta airline pilot how to get to heaven. Well, we've hired a few more guys since then, and we've got almost 10,000 guys now, and they've all seen the flick. And oh, yeah, it just for a side benefit, we got 14,000 stewardesses, flight attendants, and they've all seen the flick. And American Airlines has got it. US Air has got it. Air Alaska's got it. TWA's got it. See, there's a problem. There's a shortage of hijacked flicks. So they send those things around, you see. And back when Elizabeth Dole was the Secretary of Transportation, she called the House because the FAA's got it, and she talked to my wife two different times. So I thought back on a verse. I went to see him, and that's a whole other story. I thought back on a verse that I could use to apply, and it was Corinthians, it's first or second? I get them mixed up. It's Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships and difficulties. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And see, some of us men have been brought up saying that we can do it in our own strength. And I question that now. And I would just say to you tonight that our God is a very powerful God. And I'm just thankful to be a soldier in His army. I don't want to be a general. I just want to be a real good corporal, because you don't have too many good corporals. Thank you for listening to me.